Good evening, everybody.
Good morning, Father. I mean, good afternoon. Good evening, Father Ted.
We'll take whatever we can get, right?
Yeah. I need more coffee.
Me too. I probably had too much ready though today. Right here. I just need to connect a wireless display, which should be good. Hey Matthew, good evening. Jose, good evening. Ian, good evening. And Elizabeth, good evening. God be with you, Liz. And Sean, good evening. So you get to look at my ugly mug. All right. So welcome everybody, and see you and welcome again. So let's do it's 7:03. Let's start with Stump the Priest. Any questions for Father Ted? Any hard questions? See if you can ask. Yes. By the way, we have winter and we have autumn. Anybody here for spring?
We're solid.
We do have a summer. I have a friend who's summer. So, Summer Merkley. Go ahead.
So you're saying today, with when we're praying for
The departed Thomas.
yeah.
You remember Thomas?
No, I don't.
Oh, you didn't know maybe Thomas.
No.
You probably just came. So Thomas was a member of our community. He had cancer. I baptized him when he had cancer. I think I just chrismated him. It was maybe baptized already. He was baptized. Yeah. So okay.
Yeah, you're saying that, we believe that like when the person's body dies, like they're not fully dead because their soul
Your
lives
soul
with them.
stays alive.
Right.
That's right. You're alive in Christ.
So my question, like going along with that, when we get married, we like say like we're like until death do us part. And so when your spouse, if God forbid your spouse dies, like are you
Oh, they
still?
will eventually die. Somebody
Well,
goes first.
I know. Yeah, I know. But like
But what do we do with it?
because if they're not full, because if their soul still lives, like are you still committed to that person?
Well, let me ask you, that's a very good question. I always like to have fun with us moderns with this question. How many wives did the patriarchs have? Lots. Is there anywhere in the scriptures that where marriage was to say just husband, one husband, one wife, one husband? Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that. Is it Christian tradition to be, what do you call it, married to just one person?
Monogamous.
Absolutely, monogamous. Absolutely, that's the church's tradition from the very beginning. Two or one, Paul talks about it. In Genesis, it says when a husband leaves his wife, and the two become one flesh. And Paul repeats this later on in Ephesians. It's repeated twice or three times in the New Testament, twice in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament. So there's no doubt monogamous is where it's supposed to be. But the question is, after we die, can we have two spouses? After one dies, can we have a second spouse? The church teaches that, and we live in modern times, it's rare that somebody, it's I should say, it's less common that a young person dies. But what if a woman just, or a man, has a young child and their wife suddenly succumbs to something? If God should bless them with another spouse to help raise that child, the church deny that. And so, yes, you could, I remember somebody, they asked me, they lost their spouse young, could I have another spouse? And I said, why not? It's just, and they said something about heaven. I said, you share. Because it's not like it is here today. The love there is agape love. It's a love, not, it's not love like we have here. Well, how do I explain this better? Agape loves, I love you because you exist. That's the love that's in heaven. Love between a husband and wife is called Eros love. It's, I love you for what you do for me. It's reciprocated. Okay. That's the, it's really the very selfish level of love on one level. I love you just because what you do for me, whatever it may mean. But that's where we begin. And the goal is, you ever think of two older people who are married? They sit quietly on the swing, the idea of sitting on a swing set and watching the sunset, they just hold each other's hand, they're in bliss. That's the goal we want to go to in marriage. So you can have multiple spouses. It's not ideal, but like I took my wife said to me, if anything had happened to her, to please remarry so somebody can raise the boys. I don't know if I even want to marry me.
Well, that's a good question that was posed by the Sadducees to Jesus in the gospel about if there's a widow and then she loses her husband and then she remarries and maybe she remarries once again, then what will happen after she dies? The Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife.
Yeah, but that was they were just trying to trip up Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wasn't trying to make any kind of point about it. I was just saying, this is a question that's been posed from, you know, for ancient times.
Any other questions? Did I handle that okay?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, so the question was, so you could have a bishop friend of mine,
mm-hmm.
He's passed too.
Mm-hmm.
He said every night when I went, said my prayers in the evening, I would pray and I would ask my wife to pray for me. Mm-hmm. I wake up in the morning, I said my prayers, I say good morning to my wife. I ask her to pray for me this day. She's alive in Christ.
Yeah. But I just feel weird about that because you're vowing to.
No, we don't have vows here with our church. We don't say till death do we part.
Oh, you don't.
No, because marriage we understand is eternal. It's not a contract, and it's in the kingdom. But if in our brokenness and our fallenness, if we need to remarry, the church will bless it under the right circumstances. So we don't do second marriages just because somebody comes to church and says, you've got to see. First of all, when we do marriage in church, we see two people are called to be together.
Mm-hmm.
There's been people I've declined to do their marriage because there was nothing good there,
mm-hmm.
you know. And I mean, it's polite, but I never see them. They show up, Father Marius, I don't know you from the church for a while. And I get to know you. And then come to times and then they disappear because they really weren't for whatever reason.
Mm-hmm.
So the church doesn't marry people who aren't called to be together. And it means that we as a community recognize their calling, not just myself as the priest.
Mm-hmm.
And technically, if you are a second marriage, has to be blessed by the bishop. You write a letter to the bishop. But our bishop trusts the priest and says, you know, if you guys, he doesn't make a big deal out of that. But if you have any questions, you submit it to the bishop for his discernment.
Mm-hmm.
So. And then the question is, if you're married outside the church and the civil authority, does that count as a marriage? The church says yes, because you're acting as husband and wife, especially if you came to, you went to church. So, you know, even though it's secular, we'll acknowledge it. Not that it's, you know, because you're doing it. Any other questions? Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I had one trivia question. It's not a stump Father Ted question, but what relics are in the altar cloth at our church?
I do not know. They are not marked. Sometimes sometimes the bishop writes it on the side or has his deacon write it on the side. For some reason, they weren't written on the side of our antimens here. Many of our antimens in the Diocese South have St. Herman and another saint. I don't remember. But I cannot tell you at St. Justin's. We don't know, but that's a good question. But when we have our altar consecrated, when we build our new building, the altar table will be consecrated. It'll be a different altar table. And in that altar table, I will know the relics. So, and I don't know the answer. Archbishop Dimitri passed, so I can't ask him. Well, maybe if I was really a good prayer person, I could. But.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, everyone's got their liturgy books out. So last week we started with the Divine Liturgy, and so I need to put that up on the screen, don't I? So let me open that up, see if I can find it. Divine Liturgy words only, and I'll scan down to where we were at. So and I need people here to help remind me to scroll. Thank you. So now I need to share screen. Now I got it here. So I'm going to share a screen and words only. All right. Everybody can see that online, please. Somebody say yes or wave.
Yes.
Great. Thank you very much. Okay. So last week, I believe we ended at the end of the third antiphon. We said the part of service called the synaxis, the gathering of the people together. We're outside the church. Historically, today we come to church at what time does church start here? Anybody know? Huh? 9:40. You got it. Because we come in for the hours, right? Everybody shows up at 10, but no, it's 9:40. Because at 9:40 we come in for the hours. just to take in a decompress from the world, to come in, hear the prayers, and just start focusing in on a liturgy. So the hours start at 9:40. There's a third to sixth hour, and then at about 9:55, they ring the bell one more time. Again, hey, come on, everybody. Come on in. You're supposed to be inside for those who are lollygagging outside. Then at 10 o'clock, the deacon says, it's time for the Lord to act. And this priest begins the service, blesses the kingdom. And by the way, what does the deacon say before the priest says, blesses the kingdom? Anybody know? Remember? Does he say Father bless or Master bless?
Master bless.
That's right. Why does the priest say Master bless? I mean, the deacon say Master bless. Because the master is the bishop. And because the bishop's on there, I speak for the bishop in that. At the end of the service, they say Father bless, because obviously the bishop's not there. But it's Master bless, because he's the one who ultimately blesses that liturgy there. It's coming, what's the word for it? I serve this liturgy on his behalf with his blessing. Does that make sense? He is the who validates our service here. So then the liturgy begins, and then we call it Synaxis. We gather together, we sing some hymns, and then we enter the church. And did I say the prayer for the entering of the church yet? The priest stands outside. In the old days, he was outside of church blessing the entrance. Today, we said it's kind of silly. We walk around carrying a gospel book, go back in, and a priest blessed the entrance, the doors to the altar. And he says, O Master, Lord God, support the heavens, ranks, and hosts of angels and archangels, and serve us thy glory. Now I remember I said this all last week. And so we ask that when we come in really entering the church, but entering the altar, that angels join us, or that we join the angels in our worship of God. And then we come in and we're singing, come let us worship and fall down before Christ. Save us the song God has risen from the dead. We sing to the Alleluia. Okay, so we sing that. And then during that time, we sing the hymns of the day. And I remember we discussed that last week too. So always we sing a hymn on the resurrection. If it's Pascha, we sing hymns about Pascha, which is Christ's risen from the dead. If it's Palm Sunday, we sing hymns about Palm Sunday, whatever it is. But we sing hymns of the day. And if it happens to be the feast of St. Justin Martyr, we would sing a hymn for St. Justin Martyr that day, whatever it may be. Okay? And then while we're singing those hymns, the priest silently prays this prayer here. It's a prayer of the Trisagion. O holy God, who rests in the saints, we're hymned by the seraphim. Now, remember Isaiah 6? Did I do this? We did this here in Isaiah 6 a few weeks ago. The angels around God's throne singing, holy, holy, holy. And then we also said in Revelations 4 and 5, we said same thing, holy, holy, holy. And I said, that's the main hymn of heaven. And so now we're going to join with the angels in that hymn in heaven. And we said that's an ongoing hymn eternally in heaven before God's throne. So a hymn by the seraphim, my thrice holy cry, which is holy, 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 glorified by the cherubim, worshiped by every heavenly power, which is all the angels, but out of nothing, so this is what God has done. Yeah, out of nothing, he's brought all things into being. The heavens and the earth, everything, prior to the Big Bang, there was nothing. And God said, let it be, you know, he creates with his word. Now he's created man, and he created man after his image and likeness, and adorned him with thine every gift. So God's given us all these gifts to do things. Who gives man wisdom and understanding, who does not despise the sinner, but it's instead, so God doesn't despise us for who we are as being sinners, but instead has given us repentance for our salvation, who has delivered to us thy humble and worthy servants, which is us, even at this time, to stand before the glory of God's holy altar. So we're saying here, we're standing before God's altar in the kingdom of heaven, mystically speaking, and to offer worship or praise, which are duty. So we're with the angels, we're offering God worship and praise. Thyself, O Master, accept from the mouth of us sinners the thrice blame, the words of holy, holy, holy that we're going to sing with the angels, and visit us in your goodness. Forgive our sins, both voluntary and involuntary. Sanctify our souls, make us holy. Enable us to serve thee in holiness all the days of our life, right? That we would serve God all the days of our life through the intercessions of the Theotokos and the saints who are well pleasing. Okay. And then we start singing, and then there's the exclamation in the priest, and we all sing, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. Now, I said the thrice holy hymn is holy, holy, holy. What's this? The thrice holy hymn embellished. Holy God, Father, Holy Mighty, Son, Holy Immortal, the Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. Okay. In fact, on a hymn of Pentecost, during Pentecost, this is what we sing on Pentecost, the Feast of the Holy Spirit. But it's a day. Remember, I said, Lex Orandi, Lex Orandi, ask what we pray is what we believe. Well, let me read to you the prayer on Holy God that we say on Pentecost. Holy God is what we're singing on that day. Holy God, who made all things through the Son, so that's the Father, with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit. Then we sing, Holy Mighty. Holy Mighty, through whom we know God the Father, through whom the Holy Spirit came into the world. Then we sing, Holy Immortal, through whom we know the Father, proceeding from the Father, resting in the Son. And then we sing, oh, Holy Trinity, glory to thee. So we sing, Holy God, Holy Mind, Holy, with the angels, we're joining. So we entered the church. We just sang the hymns of the day, the reason why we got together. And then we're singing, Holy, 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 with the angels in an embellished way. Okay? So our synaxis, our gathering, this part of service is begun. The angels are with us in the church. So the very next thing we do, and let me scroll, is read the epistle. Now, at this time in the church, prior to reading the epistle, prior to this day and age, we used to sing, we used to read the Old Testament. Here it would be the prophecies. Now those have been regulated back to Vespers, or Great Vespers, the night before for feast days. We no longer read a prophecy on Sunday morning. It belongs now to the earlier service, the evening service, okay? So now we come to hear the word, okay? First, we read the prokimenon beforehand. Does anybody know what prokimenon is given? What a prokimenon is? It's a psalm verse, and it's sung responsive reading. You know, in the Protestant church, they call it responsive reading. The Greek is prokimenon. We're going to say a psalm verse. We're going to repeat it back and forth, okay? And go back with another verse, okay? So we're going to do that. But this I want to say to the two. When a scripture is read, it's given to the whole church. So it's read so that everybody would understand it, and it's for everyone. But then there's an exhortation. The priest, by virtue of his ordination, it's his duty to exhort people in the word of God. I have real issues, forgive me. Sometimes people give Bible studies instead of sermons. The word of God is to be exhorted. What is the Holy Spirit saying to the church community today? In our time, in our place, as the world is today, okay? That's what the job of the priest is to discern. Now, guess what? That's not the job of the bishop. Though he does do that when he comes pastorally to the parish. But he's one notch above. The bishop's job is to define the word of truth. This is very important. There's a big difference between a bishop and a priest. His job is to preserve the church in truth. The job of the bishop is I like to explain it as passing on the baton of faith. You know, we have holy tradition. He's the keeper of the tradition. He explains things to us. He takes the baton of faith, and he hands it to the next generation. Okay, so he doesn't get to write his name on it. He doesn't get to paint the baton. He doesn't get to do anything with it. His sole work is to write and define the word of the truth, to preserve the faith, and to hand it to teach it and hand it to the next generation. That's his job. Nothing more. And they have a lot of administrative work that goes just because he's a bishop. But that is, and we always pray for the bishop, and we'll hear it later in the liturgy, to rightly define the word of truth. That's my job, is to exhort what I understand. And of course, we go to seminary now, we learn more of the word of truth, and priests are much more educated. But that's the role of the bishop, to define the word of truth. Okay. So now I want us to see something else. By the way, as a priest, I never say anything new. If Father Ted ever says anything new in the church, he's not telling the truth. Okay, I can never say my opinion is, I think that. Can I ever say anything political? Absolutely not. Now, I could say something that's involved that might be, you know, people talking about it in the news, and I only can speak at it from the perspective of the gospel. You'll never hear who you should never know who a priest votes for. You should never know what a priest's political party is. No priest is allowed to be politically active. If I turn around and say, I'm going to run for mayor of Jacksonville, guess what's going to happen the next day? Bishop's going to thank me for my service. Because a priest is not allowed to be involved. We don't say there's anything wrong with politics. I mean, the word politics is a tragic word, by the way. It comes from two words, polis, which P-O-L-I-S in Greek, which means city, which is people. Like, that's where we get the word police today, P-O-L-I-C-E, but P-O-L-I-S. 1 second, honey. And then the second word comes from the Greek word technique, T-E-C-H-N-I-C, I think is kind of the transliteration. So it's the technique of manipulating the people. And one level, at least that's a lot of people say, I don't know, but that's where it comes from in Greek. Yes, sir.
So this is Catholic. See, I don't know if you know, but like various popes, they wrote about like the working class, like the, I don't know the Latin name for it, but they did various like documents about politics. Why is that different there than Orthodoxy?
Well, I think the Pope, I can't speak for somebody outside of my house. I can only speak for inside my house. Yeah. So I will not speak about that. But Orthodox bishops will write statements on cultural issues that we should care for the poor, when there's debate on abortion, where the church stands on life, things like that. The church will make statements that way, but the church never will call out anybody. They'll call sin, sin, but we never call out anybody. God, the Holy Spirit convicts. I'll just leave it. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I had a question that when we're going through this, that when we're doing divine liturgy, I've always wondered why at certain points of the service is when you decide to sense, and if you could remember to tell us why you guys are coming out and sensing at certain points in the service, I would appreciate that. I'm not trying to throw you off your game.
No, that's good. And that's coming up right now because we sense the gospel reading. So you're going to hear that in just a second. So that's really good timing on your question. Okay. But I want to say this sentence first too. First, we hear the word. We're exhorted in the word. And this is very important. We consume the word. And then the words made complete in us. And this comes right from, and this pattern comes right from the book of Luke, from Luke, I think, chapter 24. When they're walking on the road to Emmaus with Christ, they ask Jesus questions. They don't understand. He explains it to them. He opens their eyes, right? He explains it to them. But what happens when he breaks bread and feeds them, their eyes are suddenly opened. That's the same thing here. Christ exhorted them in the word, taught them the word. And then their eyes were only fully opened, their intellectual mind, but the Holy Spirit receiving the Eucharist, the words made more complete. So that's the teaching here. We hear the word in liturgy. That's why, by the way, we print it out every Sunday, because we know if we read it, it'll get better into us. We'll be less distracted. So we read it, then we read it while the priest reads it or the deacon reads it, and then we are exhorted it, and then it's completed when we receive the Eucharist. By the way, let me just say this. One technique of preaching. You comfort the afflicted and then afflict the comfortable. Think about that. Right?
That a few times.
Yeah. I mean, you don't mean to do it, but that's part of it. Hey, if you're struggling, the church loves you. But hey, if you get slothful in your walk, you get comfortable, you need to be afflicted a little bit. Anyhow. Clergy humor, I'm sorry. So now, interesting too, when a bishop is serving with us, when he's visited, what he does, so a bishop wears one extra vestment than me. I'm oversimplifying things. He wears something called the almophorion, which is like he's the chief shepherd, and it's a cloth over his neck. Some people identify it with the Jesus carrying sheep on his shoulders, so that's, I think it's a little bit overdoing it. But it's a whole idea of he's coverage over the church's responsibility to the church. And then during the reading of the gospel, guess what, the epistle, what happens? He takes it off because he's just like one of us, learning from God. Not a, okay, very good. Okay, So at this time, too, I'll point out the bishop goes to what is the behind the altar. And like you see me, we go behind the altar because we're looking at the community now and we're listening and paying attention to the word too. We're not, our back is not turned to the word of God. We're hearing the word. It's the reader reads the epistle in the center of the church and the deacon reads the gospel in the center of the church. We're all facing and we're all students. I'm reading the words with you guys, okay? But before the gospel is read, there's a sensing taking place. Now, the sensing takes place. It's called a great sensing. What the priest says, or the deacon, he senses around the altar. He senses the iconostasis. He senses the people. And if there's an epistle reading, he's reading. He senses the one reading the epistle. In more ancient times, I don't know when this changed, but it used to be you just sensed the gospel. Now, why do we sense? Wow. And that's the question that was asked a little bit earlier. Sensing, first of all, sets things apart, sets it apart to be holy. The most ancient things, human, most ancient action of worship that we have records of that's pre-Christian and around in other faiths is to use incense as an offering to the gods, okay? A pagan thing. Well, in Judaism, God said burn incense and had an incense altar, okay? So it seems to be just what we're supposed to do. Nowhere in the scriptures does God say stop using incense. So, in fact, I have a Protestant friend of mine who wants to be Orthodox, but his wife won't let him. He's got a very big mega church out west. He's been here a bunch of times. He comes in secret, okay? He hasn't been recently, though. He hasn't been in like a year. In fact, last time he was in town, I was out of town. I felt really bad. But in his church, he says, one Sunday he went and he sensed all around the church before the people came in. The people, they followed, he started following. He hasn't made them do Orthodox liturgy services yet, but he preaches Orthodox. He teaches Orthodox. He's just really good. But he knows if he becomes Orthodox, he's going to lose a bunch of people. He doesn't want to do that. And he's got his PhD. He's in liturgical theology. And that Protestant minister with a PhD in liturgical theology. I love it. So he's really, really, really great guy. But even, you know, they use incense in their church and he understood. So why'd I go all the way there with him? Anyhow. But when a priest, what does he sense to people in the church? Because you are icons of God. If you see this, we sense, the people are sensed because they're icons. And that's all it's on there. I am made in the image and likeness of God. I am an icon of God. That's why we are sensed, okay? And everyone said, so we sense the gospel, we set it apart, and then we sense the church, we set it apart, and then we sense the people, okay, and set it apart. All right. So then the epistle's read, and I like what our Father among the Saints, Saint Justin Martyr said, called it the memoirs of the apostles, before we get around to this, but memoirs, okay? And then we say, let us attend, and then peace be unto all, unto your spirit, and then we do the prokimenon. And then we hear the gospel. And this is what the priest says when you hear the gospel.
Well, yeah. You should call it the Alleluia verse of the day rather than the prokimenon.
So first there's the prokimenon, which is a psalm verse. Then we sing Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Mm-hmm. And then there's another. It's not responsive, but then two more psalm verses. By the way, I didn't mention this earlier. I don't remember if I mentioned this. The Psalter is the prayer book of the church. Most of our liturgy is born out of the Psalter. The hymns, everything, you find the foundation in the Psalter. Like the first, I mean, if you go to the Psalter, it's the hymn book of the temple, it's a hymn book of the church. And so a lot of our liturgy is right, it's the words are right out of the Psalter, the hymns. And so Alleluia verse will be what it's, so like after, on the Feast of the Nuns, Ascension of our Lord, we'll read from the Psalter, God has gone up with a shout. You know, God has gone up. So we'll read verses that align with whatever the feast is of the day, okay, or the resurrection or something like that.
Okay, so it's a different verse from...
It's a different verse from the prokimenon, yes, ma'am.
Okay.
So then the priest prays this beautiful, and this is a prayer that you all can pray every morning. It's in your Orthodox study Bible, and whenever you read your scriptures. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who Christ is the light of the world. Illumine our hearts. Fill our hearts with your light, O Lord, who loves mankind with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of the gospel teachings, right? Implant us the fear, like blessed commandments, that trample down all current desires and live and upon spiritual manner of living, both thinking and physical preaching. Your illumination of our souls, this whole idea of us being enlightened, illuminated with the word of God when we read the gospel. So the gospel is the most important, you know, the gospel and then the epistles, you know, so the gospel is the most important over here because that's the evangelical teachings of Christ. The light of Christ is all evangelion, this word in Greek. It's the evangelism of the church, okay? And so we all can pray that prayer, illumine our hearts before we read our scriptures. I recommend it. And then you have this dialogue between the priest and the deacon, wisdom as a tablet of the Holy Gospel, peace be unto all. And it's really beautiful, okay? And then you hear the sermon, and that's that. 7:32, any questions? And I'm going to go to the litany of fervent supplication. Let me just say this. As Orthodox Christians, our most holy, most holiest of all traditions is the Word of God. It's the Holy Scriptures. Where did the Scriptures come from? The early church. What came first, the Bible or the liturgy, or the New Testament or the liturgy? Does anybody know?
Liturgy.
They came up together. They formed each other. The Psalter helped form the liturgy. The Old Testament, yes. That people think treat the Bible like it fell out of heaven, yeah, in a very real way. You know, sola scriptura approach. You know, we got to do everything about. No. The Bible came out of liturgy, out of the tradition of the church. Hey, and so I can't remember where I teach, so if I'm repeating myself again, I apologize. But how the scripture came together was, you know, some people had some false books, you know, around, you know, hey, I got this, people in Corinth talk to people in Ephesians, say, guys, I got this really great letter from Paul. You want a copy? We'll make you a copy. I'll trade you for your letter. Okay. But hey, we got this letter from, I don't know, let's make up a crazy saint, Joe. Oh, no, a non-saint. Yeah. That's not real. That's fake, because there were a lot of fake letters out there. There's the Gospel of Peter. Church didn't embrace it. You ever hear the TV show or the things, the lost books of the Bible?
Yeah.
They are not lost. We rejected them.
Yeah.
Okay, we know about them. They're there. I have a copy of it on my... Now, there's some books that are out there that are not part of canonical scriptures, but we still look to them for reference. The writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch, his journey to his martyrdom in Rome. We learn a lot about the office of bishop in the first century or second century. I mean, it's very educational. So that's what I'm saying. But we don't read it on Sunday morning. But the Shepherd of Hermas, that's a reading that for a while was considered by some people in the church, early church, as that was probably canonical. For church and all sorts, that's a good book, but we don't read that on Sundays. The book of Revelations, or in the Orthodox Church, we call it the Apocalypse, right? The revealing is what it is. That book was not recognized officially in the church until 400s. And you know why we know that? Because one bishop wrote another bishop a letter and said, hey, these are the books that we recognize as, in the word in Greek, is canonical, and which means normal. These are the books that we receive as normal. And the bishop in Alexandria said, hey, so do we. And Revelations is listed him and here. Before then, the church didn't accept it. Now, why does the church accept the book of Revelations? We don't understand. By the way, we say we don't completely understand the book. Okay, if anyone says I understand it from beginning to end, you're a liar. Okay? The truth is not in you. In the words of our Lord. Okay? But because God gave us Genesis, the beginning, so he gives us the close. And by the way, the book of Revelations is highly liturgical. You can go through it. It's, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's praying. And then God gives him seven messages for the seven churches. Okay. What does the number seven mean? Fullness, complete. So it's a complete message to the people. And he calls them all out. Okay. He calls many of them in. Okay. So anyhow, it's a liturgical book. It's a perennial book. And one second, honey. It's a perennial book, meaning it applies to all times and all places. If you turn around and say, that's this and that's that, I say, I don't agree. I'm sorry. It's a perennial book. Okay, anybody hear the book Late Great Planet Earth? Anybody hear that book? So it's a very popular book. Man, I just dated myself. I know. Okay, we dated ourselves. I dated us.
I've heard a bit too.
Okay. Well, it's a very popular book when I met my wife. And everybody said, you read this, the end of the world's coming, everything else. And people kept quoting it. It didn't make any sense, but it made somebody very rich. okay, the author of the book, very rich. It had a lot of nonsense, and it had the bear fighting the Chinese, fighting the Russians. It was crazy. You know the story too. Okay, did you say you had a question?
I was just going to ask what it means for Revelation to be a liturgical book.
Well, because if you understand liturgy, you can understand a lot of the imagery that's in the book. Like, but they sing holy, holy, holy. There's the kingdom of heaven. There's worship in heaven. Mm-hmm. There's the saints falling down before God's throne. There's an altar with the relics in it, with the saints in it. Mm-hmm. There's martyrs underneath the altar crying out, just like we have church today. We have an altar table. If you look at, and now's not the time to do a study on Revelations, but it's a very liturgical book.
So it like
most people miss that unless you're a liturgical church. Unless you're Roman Catholic or Orthodox, you don't understand the book completely. And also the book of Revelation is written to persecuted, apocalyptic thinking Christians in the first century who were Jewish. So to really understand that book, you need to be a suffering Jew for Christ, persecuted in the first century. And then you might understand the book better than that. Other than that, then you have to go to either the Catholic or the Orthodox Church, who has the understanding on it, the best understanding. And the patristic writings on it are very good. Some of the ancient patristic writings, because it just makes a lot of sense. And there's stuff in it we really don't still understand, or at least we can't say it's absolutely what we think. We says, I remember one of my professors in school said, it appears to mean that this means this, mm-hmm. you know, but it doesn't say thus. You know, we could say a lot of things dogmatically, a lot of things, like 99%. That's one of the book. There's things in that book that we can't say dogmatically because it's beyond our understanding. We're not holy enough. Okay.
And I started listening to Father Hopko's
on Revelation.
On Revelation,
he's excellent, and I also recommend Father Stephen DeYoung on Revelations. They're both excellent. Those are two best modern speakers on Revelations, mm-hmm. and both are grounded in really good teaching. Mm-hmm. Father Tom Hopko's probably the better one, only because he's a lot older and a lot more skilled, mm-hmm. and he knows patristics maybe a little bit better than Stephen DeYoung. And Stephen DeYoung is an excellent biblical scholar who I admire and respect. So, in fact, was it you who just went down?
Yes.
Yeah, I saw it. So, yeah. And what was the subject matter here?
It was orthodoxy versus idolatry.
Okay. All right, so we're going to go to Litany of Fervent Supplication. This year was not done. It's a later addition to the liturgy. If you go into one of the things, if you go to some Slavic churches, like if you go to an Orthodox church in Russia, like the liturgy here is about an hour and a half. If you go to Russia, liturgy is 3.5 hours. I had a friend of mine, and it's just because they, you know, sing Lord Have Mercy, right? They sing Lord, 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 Lord. I mean, it's. You know, it really is. And you haven't been to church unless you stood for 3.5 hours. And what's really amazing too, we complain, we can't stand for an hour and a half. We have to sit down. I remember the Russian ladies will stand for 6 hours. They're 70 years old, 80 years old, and they don't move because they're made of really good stuff. My grandmother, a blessed memory, walking to church, and she was a saintly woman. She was a very solid Orthodox woman, Ukrainian. Her father was a priest. She suffered as a child because her dad was a priest, persecuted greatly. Couldn't have an education, things like that. She fell down on walking to church with Feast of St. Nicholas, December 6th, on the ice, because my uncle was supposed to take her, great uncle, and he was running a little bit behind. She was never going to be late for church. So he says, oh, we're going to make it. No, she said, she was worried. She left. She fell on the ice. She gets to church. I don't know what happened if he made her. She gets to church. She stands throughout the liturgy. She sits down in the basement, you know, after church, coffee hours downstairs. She's on a base, her knee's really fat. When she says, can you take me home? My knee hurts. And you stood on the whole liturgy and the whole 9 yards. 3 days later, she calls my mother. She says, leg's really fat. She says, you need to go to the doctor. The doctor, you got a broken kneecap. They don't make them like that anymore. Okay?
Father, for yes. Your first boy's parents, St. Mary of Egypt. My uh-huh. first month, they were meeting in the bank building.
Well, that's a long time ago.
So I go in first to Orthodox service in English. I'm in fact. And next to me is a little old lady. I didn't know her name was Miss Anna. She was from Russia. We're sitting in chairs. There's a chair, and she stood in front of the chair. I stood in front of mine. She's bowing and spreading, bowing and spreading. And after 3 minutes, I got tired. And I said, Miss Anna was still standing. So I said, I'm going to sit down until she's sitting down. She's bowing and spreading. literally, I was praying, Lord, please ask this lady to sit down. That's what I could say. You never sat down until the sermon day. So,
yeah.
You know, they really
exist. And, you know, in some churches, even in our diocese, the people won't sit during a sermon. They, in fact, they'll walk up and stand closer to the altar so they can hear. I mean, to me, it's like, wow, please sit down. You're freaking me out. I've been in those churches when, and I've, you know, guest preacher. And then when it comes time for the sermon and I stand out there and the people all come at me and they stand there like from me to you. And I'm like, I'm not used to that, you know? So it makes you preach faster and shorter because you feel uncomfortable for them standing and looking at you so hard. But it's because that's their culture. They want to come here and they want to draw closer. They can hear so other people in the back can draw closer. I like our system. We have a PA system. Everyone can sit down. Okay. So then we begin the Litany of Fervent Supplication. It's a little bit flexible in character, meaning we can add prayers to it. It came late, much later in the church. It's not in the Byzantine tradition, if I remember correctly. They don't even say this litany. That's because on Sunday mornings, and the reason why is because they do matins on Sunday mornings. We do Vespers Saturday night. They do matins, which means morning. The word matin literally comes from French, meaning morning. So morning prayers, and they do this litany then. So they just don't repeat it in the divine liturgy because their, you know, service is done. Like we do the hours, they do matins, and then they do the liturgy, okay? So when they start matins, like, anyhow, it's like 45 minutes before. Yeah, so then we say, then the deacon goes out, and I explained this way. The deacon comes out and stands with the people because he's leading the people in prayer, okay? Let us say with all our soul, with all our mind, let us say. So he's saying, hey, guys, let's stay focused. You know, before he said wisdom, let's attend. He said, okay, now let's stay focused. And the sermon's over. Let's pay back. Let's get back to prepare what we need to do. Then we have all these different litanies. Oh, Lord Almighty, our Father, hear us. Okay. Have mercy on us. Again, then we pray again for our bishop and our archbishop and for all the clergy. Then again, from the great litany for the president of this country. And then here comes the flexible prayers. Again, we pray for the blessed ever-member founders of this holy house. So now think about this. All the people who helped found St. Justin Martyr 30 years ago, be prayed for forever at this church. Isn't that beautiful? That's really beautiful. And founders of this holy house, and for all fathers of brethren, the Orthodox departed this life before us, who hear. Now, what does it mean here and everywhere? What does here mean? It means in the church's graveyard. So whenever there's a liturgy here, we're praying for everyone in our cemetery. That's really cool. That's why I want to be buried there. So at least somebody's praying for me once a week. And even for Vespers, their prayer comes in Vespers too, in Matins, okay? And I think I said inside and during a liturgy, I said, oh my gosh, I went past the time at 7:45. Oops. I'm sorry. For the people online, I'm sorry. Any questions? I'm going to stop here and I'll restart next week. I'll start right back here. But yeah, who here is the people in the cemetery and your extension of the church. I'll finish my thought there. I apologize. I wasn't looking at the time. I was getting excited.
Yes. Father, one thing I noticed about when Deacon Nikos started to do the service instead of Deacon James,
uh-huh.
I feel like he stands out in the nave more than Deacon James does, and he stands very quietly in front of Christ the Penetrator at the iconostasis. Why does he stand out more than Deacon James used to?
I have no idea.
Okay.
My back is turned. They should stand about maybe I should do like they do on TV, put a spot on the floor. I don't know. I'd have to ask Father Jacob. He's out there more than I am. Like today, I should ask. But it's all you usually stand a few feet in front of the ambon. So in fact, even in some churches, I've seen where the deacon will go out and stand even further so everybody can hear him. But that's just being practical.
Right.
Our building's not that big, but they'll actually go out further in the middle. There's no exact spot where to be. But you definitely, you know, when you have the icon in the center, you usually don't want to be on the Logan. You don't want to be on the other side of that. Why does the deacon read the gospel in the middle of the church so the whole church just clearly hears it? Okay, because he's not allowed to stand at the altar and face the people, because his job is not to preach, it's to lead the people in prayer. So for everyone to hear the gospel, he has to go functionally to hear the gospel, he has to stand in the center of church. Remember, this is pre-microphone. So he stands in the center of church, and reads it facing forward. The priest is allowed to stand on the altar and face the people because he preaches himself. Because the lay person faces the altar, the clergy can go either direction. You notice too, we're very careful about standing in front of the altar. We don't lollygag, lean up against, or anything like that. It's always with great reverence. So Sean, go ahead.
I wasn't talking about when he was reading the gospel. There's just certain points of the service.
I was adding so much more to your sentence.
Okay, sorry. All right, thanks.
Just doesn't be quiet. So the question is, when we use incense at home during morning and evening prayer, what are some short small T traditions in using it? Well, don't do one thing I did and melt some plastic underneath your censer. I put it one day on top of something that was plastic after sensing the house in front of an icon, and I melted it, and it was a real mess. I always recommend, if you have a brass censer, now I always make sure it's on top of tile, an old piece of ceramic tile, so it doesn't do that. Basically, I don't use incense so much in the house, like in my prayer corner, though we have some. I just say my prayers. I know sometimes my wife will burn incense when she prays, and she just lights it in the censer, says her prayers, and that's it. Friends of mine, sometimes they'll sense their whole house when they're praying, which is a good thing too. There's nothing wrong with that. But whatever works for you. So I think it's fine. Any other thoughts, questions? So I'll get, yes.
Can you explain why we pray for the people who are dead? You know what I mean.
Sure. That's a great question. Why do we need to pray for? So we don't have to do that. Okay. It's this whole idea of this continuity. They're still alive in Christ, you know? And here's what I like to say too. You know, I have two boys and God's already heard their prayers for me when I'm gone, because God's outside of time. So somehow in some way, God's somehow, their prayers are heard by God and responded to by God in my life today. We have to think very unlinearly. What's that word? Yeah. So, you know, God's outside, he hears those prayers. He's heard, you know, my children's prayers for whomever. It's this whole part, you know, it's a real misunderstanding. And I don't call the communion of saints that they're all, you know, that we're running a race and they're around. I like the image from Paul, we're running a race. The idea is here, we're like in a stadium and they're in the stands cheering us on, telling us how to run a race, and their cheers are their prayers for us. And so they're alive in Christ. And so we pray for them, you know, sometimes I ask, and honestly, I think I'm a priest because I don't like talking about this, but since you asked the question, I'll be very open about it. My great grandfather was a priest, or martyred priest. I had no inklings towards God. I mean, I did, but I was interested. I was overwhelmed at some point in my life. Not overwhelmed, but this real strong desire. And I realized in hindsight that he was probably praying very hard for me because nobody else was. He was probably praying very hard for me. And then I'll tell you something else right now. Somebody mentioned to me about something. I'm going to leave that alone. Who knew my grandmother very well, and for good things that's happened, they said that the Lord's answering your grandmother's prayers because she always prayed for you. And she prayed for the church, this church. So
it's not like a purgatory thing.
No.
They're settled, right? Like that's okay. All right. I just want to
now, here's another thing. Here, it's a great one of the things is after death, God didn't tell us everything that's happened.
Right.
Okay. Purgatory, this purging, this idea, it's a very new idea. It's after Dante's Inferno, that poem.
Right.
It's really new. Just one second. Then there's the idea so Catholicism's had they found a few problems with purgatory. Like innocent babies. So they put them in the hem. This is the Greek word. I mean, Latin word. What's the Latin word for it? It's hem is a translation. It's the outside edge. Oh, what's the word? Where do babies go in the Catholic Church who die before baptism?
It's limbo.
Limbo. Yeah, that's the hem. Okay. So limbo is a good way for we don't know. It doesn't make sense. It's because there's a misunderstanding of original sin. How is a baby born guilty? You know, right. Why does he suffer for it? But but the church does understand somehow every knee bows, even I could tell a funny story. I'm past my time. I don't want to keep everybody on. So one time I was asked, somebody called me up on the phone and said, Father, are you Orthodox? Can you bury an Orthodox? I said, sure, I can bury an Orthodox. And I said, who is everything else? I'll call, you know, it's better to call their priest, not me. No, they said to call an Orthodox. I called an Orthodox. We'll get back to you. Click. I hear nothing for 2 weeks. The phone rings again. Father Ted, this is so-and-so. Can you bury this Orthodox? And I said, yeah, I can bury this Orthodox. I said, but who's their priest? Who's this? We don't know anything. They said just to call an Orthodox and bury him. Can you come tomorrow? I'm like, it was a brand new church. It was, you know, St. Joseph was just maybe 3, 4, 5 years old. I had some time that afternoon. The next day, I said, yeah, I can go there. It's okay. Meet us at such and such place. And it was the Moose. You know, the Moose on, it's an old folks place.
Moose Lodge.
Moose Lodge. So I go to the Moose Lodge. I get there. And, before then, the lady calls me, who was her best friend's, this lady who passes. Father Ted, do you know why 12 men need to be in black suits and white shirts and black ties and stand in front, and I have to stand in the back of the crowd? She's my best friend, and she said, I can't. I have to stand behind his nose. But 12 men, black suits? What is this? So I get there, and, you know, I got my collar on. And but I have my cassock. I'm sure. No, maybe I'm wearing my cassock. I'm probably wearing my cassock. Show up, and all these men. Hey, Father. All these old men. Hey, Father. How are you? I used to be an altar boy. Blah blah blah. It's just very nice and warm. And they sit there and says, "We're all going to ride over to get in the van to where she's being." I had no idea what was going on. We're going to go to where she's being where she's buried. And okay, I said, okay. So I get in the van and I'm sitting with the lady. I'm kind of comforting the lady who lost her best friend. She's talking to me. She says, and then she asks me. So I'm sitting there. All these 12. I think every man was Catholic or something like that. They were all Christians, you know, there's no doubt about it. And then finally said to me, she said something, she said, you said she's Orthodox? And I said, was she Orthodox Jewish? She said, yeah, she was Jewish. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm burying it. They're called, they need a rabbi or a priest. So I'm like, oh my God. So what do you do? I'm laughing to myself. I'm sitting there. I kept asking, trying to call a priest, and you know, she has no body. She calls that call an Orthodox. So I was Orthodox. So what do I do?
Worship on the forum?
No, I went there. The scripture says every knee shall bow. I prayed for the salvation of her soul in the most simplest way, and that was it. She died a Christian. What can I say? I mean, I don't really mean it that way. I didn't say anything. I wasn't rude, but I was like, wow. And then leaving, I thought, how stupid this all was, you know? And I did what I was taught as a priest when I was a brand new priest by my mentor, Father John Ely, who was the dean at the time, and my mentor. He said to me, Father Ted, your job is to bury the dead and love the family and encourage them no matter who they are. And that's exactly what I did. So, you know, I did it. Basically, no skull, and I prayed in front of people because I have no authority in her life. But I could still pray for her. So I did that. Every knee shall bow. And that's all. You know, that's what I can say. May God rest her soul. I don't know how I got on that story, but it had to do with praying for other people. So you had a question.
Oh, I was just going to ask about, I had read about the concept of the toll houses.
Oh, wait, hang on 1 second. I need to get sit.
Okay, I
was getting ready
to leave. Nope. Don't make me sick. That's fake. It's okay. Not real. So you got to be careful now what's on the internet, too.
Oh, yeah.
There is some, for some, not so much, I understand the reasoning. There's no such thing as toll houses. Toll houses, for people who don't know what that is, there's this small T Russian, it's a non-theological T. You can't get it in a real seminary. You can't get it at any of the ancient churches. You can't get it, but it's a Russian thing. And I have the books on it. I learned about it in seminary, but it's supposed to be understood as metaphor, not reality. Yeah. But now it's an idea that when you die, you have to go to these different toll houses and somehow repent of this sin and that sin and that sin and that sin, which really is from Roman Catholic purgatory influence when you think about it. Okay.
Yeah. It functions very similar. And so I was like,
right. But, and this is what it was taught in seminaries, it's a metaphor, because the thing is, we have to repent. They're, like I was saying, every knee shall bow. Who of us is going to die sinless? Please raise your hand. No one. All right. So there's got to be some sort of repentance being. And that's a metaphor for that. And that's where we leave it. That's all it is. We need to repent of whatever anger, whatever, you know, we have to, you know, again, we only enter the kingdom repenting.
So it's just the trend of people taking scripture far too literally.
I don't think it's in scripture. It was a story told I can't remember the story now. It's been 30 years since I started, 35 years. But I always pay people when they buy the book for toll houses, I always buy it back from them and I burn it. Because it's such a false teaching. I'm serious. It's a false teaching. It's a metaphor, but we can't take it. But there's people, I don't understand. And there's, in fact, one of the famous books on it is Father Seraphim Rose. Father Seraphim Rose was a saint. He was a good man. But one of the things about the saints is they're not perfect. Okay, saints are just holy people. He said, you know, you have to read him and understand him in context. 98% of what he said was good. This toll houses, he never went to seminary, by the way. He didn't have my professors. He didn't have all the stuff. He was just a good, holy man. Saint Justin Martyr taught Chiliism, 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem as being doctrine. He wrote it in one of his letters. I think it's Dialogue with Trifo. The church has totally rejected that, but it doesn't make you not a holy person. But he also seemed to say, you must believe this. And if you read Father Seraphim's book, there's nowhere that he's going to say you must believe. Father Seraphim was a saint, no doubt, but his teaching there is inaccurate. It doesn't pass he couldn't get an A on that in seminary. He couldn't get a C unless he wrote, this is all metaphor. Let me tell you this metaphor. And then he could have got an A.
It just drew really dangerously close to that idea of purgatory that I was like,
Yeah. Now, the Orthodox Church does not embrace toll houses, so there's some people who are emphatic about it, but the people who I know are emphatic about it are not trained. They're usually internet trained. Forgive me.
Father.
But... Yes, ma'am.
And Father Hopkins was talking about...
Let me just say this. Anybody who wants to get offline is welcome to get offline. I don't want to hold you late, and you're also welcome to stay. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Lorianne.
No, Father Tom Hopko was asked one of those questions in one of his lectures, and he used toll houses with the air quote bunny ears to express his, you know, he was not a big fan of that idea either. So,
he wouldn't have been. In fact, he's the one who taught dogmatic theology at St. Glass, so he would have been very strong on that. Well, good. Nice
class. So, I'm going to go, Father. Thank you again for another class. Appreciate it. Take care, everyone.
Enjoy your travels. Take care. Good night, bye. Everybody. Good night, Liz, Jose, Ian, and Sean, and Miss Lorianne. Good night, y'all.